If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to raise your hand and the ushers will get you a Bible. Leave it up so that they'll see who you are. And get your Bibles ready because we're going to be going all over the place today in the scripture. So if you'd like to open your Bible up to Exodus chapter 12, we'll be going there in just a few minutes. But yeah, leave your hand up. We have one over here. Anybody else want a Bible? Please raise it tall. Frank, way up here. Two right there, bro. So often today, people refer to it as Easter. And if you really ask people, well, what is Easter all about? A lot of people have absolutely no clue on what Easter's all about. They have been raised and trained and brainwashed that Easter is about a rabbit that walks around and miraculously lays colored chicken eggs. A bunny laying colored chicken eggs. It's amazing. But the real miracle on this whole day in many people's lives is how this bunny can lay colored chicken eggs that miraculously turn into chocolate. And then the real miracle, the yolk turns into peanut butter. Now, don't get me wrong. That's good eating. That's good. But is that what the resurrection is all about? You know, there's a famous sermon, and you can really get worked up in it. And I just, my blood just starts pumping, and Shane showed a little bit of it where it talks about Good Friday. It says it's Friday. But Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday, but Sunday is a-coming. Now, let me point out something that would take maybe just a little bit of the steam away from that. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming with a bunny rabbit that lays chicken eggs that are colored. It has no power to it. And yet so often, most of the people look at Easter as it's a bunny that lays chicken eggs that are colored, and or they get a new little outfit or a basket or something. And a vast majority of people in this nation have no clue on what the resurrection is all about. Here we see Jesus on the cross. People surrounding him on Friday. We call it Good Friday. Well, to the world, why would we as a religion look at the person who is supposed to be our leader, who's nailed to the cross, gone through one of the most hideous forms of death that man has ever contrived, and we call that good? And at the end, those final words, he says, "It is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit," and he dies. The world looks at us and thinks that's kind of strange that we call that Good Friday. What good could come out of that? And then they look at us and we celebrate 3 days later a bunny that lays colored Christian eggs. No wonder so much of the world thinks that we as Christians are crazy. Because if that's what it was all about, we would be crazy. And yet, so many people who call themselves Christians cannot even articulate and explain what the resurrection is all about. And so today, I'd like to get your pencils out or your pens and get some notes. Because we're going to go through a journey, a blessed journey of God's Word, to understand what the resurrection is all about. It actually starts way back in the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel had been in captivity there. And because of Pharaoh putting them into slavery, captivity came along with it. And finally, the cries of the people had come up to God, and God sent Moses to set the captives free, to set those children of Israel free from Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and wouldn't let it happen. And there was that final plague where God said that on a certain day, on a certain night, that he was going to go across the land, and the firstborn, whether it would be a human or an animal, of every household was going to die. And yet he made an exception. And he told Moses to take a lamb and to sacrifice this lamb. And there would be a lot of lambs to have to be sacrificed for this. And then to take the blood of that lamb, that sacrificial lamb, and put the blood on the doorposts of every house that believed in God. And as God came over the land that night, every house that had the blood on the doorpost, the top, the sides, and the bottom, every house that had the blood of the lamb on it, the angel of death would just pass right over, and everyone would be safe in there. Can you imagine the agony as the angel of death is coming down to the street, and you start hearing the anguish and the torment of mothers' cries when their firstborn is dying in their arms, regardless of what age they are. And then all of a sudden it gets louder and louder and louder as it approaches your house. And then all of a sudden you're wondering if that blood is sufficient, if that blood's gonna work, if that blood's gonna keep death away. And then a moment later you begin to hear it down the street, as it goes down to all the homes that didn't have the blood covering them. What an amazing picture that was. And God said some amazing things to Moses as we look in Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, and it says this, and this is God speaking, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you, listen closely, a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. And you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." The Passover meal, the Passover feast. This is what God was instituting right here. Later on, he goes into detail on how they should perform that Passover feast. But notice he said, you are to do this as a memorial unto me throughout all your generations. And today it's still going on. But something happened in Matthew chapter 26. Please turn there. Because as Jesus got his boys together to do a Passover meal, something changed at that moment. In this particular Passover, Jesus had actually said in another gospel, "I look forward to this particular Passover, spending it with you." And now the meal was beginning in verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, this is my body." And when he took the cup, now let me pause here just momentarily. When he took the cup, there was that grape or wine in that cup. Since Passover was initiated, every time they would take that cup, they were reminded of the lamb back in Egypt that shed his blood. That was the memorial. That was the remembrance that there was a sacrifice that saved them. Now, something amazing is going to transpire right before our very eyes as we see Jesus taking this cup Verse 27, and again he says, and he took the cup and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus changed it right there. He said, this is a new covenant. In other words, you have been living under the Mosaic law. You had to make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for every time that you sinned, and offerings and all these things, so that you could just have your sins covered. But he held up that cup that reminded them of that sacrificial lamb back in Egypt, and he said, from this day forward, this is my blood. It's a new covenant. I'm going to take you from the law, and I'm going to move you into the covenant of grace. And I am now that sacrificial lamb. And that's what the Passover was all about. You see, Jesus said, this is all brand new now. You're entering into a new relationship with God. You're no longer under the law, but you're now covered by the grace. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, one day was with his disciples and saw Jesus coming, and he said these miraculous words. Pointing to Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we see that John the Baptist recognized that Jesus was that sacrificial lamb. So that when Jesus was on the cross, even going through all that pain and that agony, he knew what he was doing. He knew that he was paying the price for all of humanity's sins, and I'll prove that to you in just a moment biblically. On that cross, he loved us enough to hold to his first calling of being a teacher, a rabbi. For if you look over in chapter 27 and verse 46, he says these miraculous words, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. It's towards the end, all the agony, all the pain. And all of a sudden, in verse 46, he cries out these words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In other words, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Now, many people read this verse and think that, and I've heard it taught so often, that God in heaven, looking down on Jesus, taking all the sin, which was true of all mankind, which was true for those who believed and those who rejected. He took all that sin. He paid the price for all that sin. But when the wrath of God fell upon Jesus, some people think that Jesus was saying, why have you forsaken me? That the Father couldn't bear it. And he turned away when all that wrath was paid upon Jesus. It preaches. I personally don't know if that's true or not, because the scripture tells me, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And if that were the case, if I was in tremendous agony and going through a horrible time, what confidence would I have? Even if I was messing up beyond measure, what confidence would I have that God wouldn't turn his back away from me? See, I think there's another answer to that question. Why? Why, if Jesus was on the cross, did he say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, when we understand the culture, when we understand the way that teachers taught in those days, if I'm a teacher today, I say to you, would you please turn your Bibles to Psalms 22? And you know what to do, don't you? Well, why aren't you going there? Please turn in your Bibles to Psalms 22. Because that's what the teachers would do. They would actually instruct their students on where to go in the scriptures by simply quoting the first verse of whichever passage they want them to go to. Jesus on the cross, in my opinion, was being the ultimate teacher, and he said, I want you to know and understand what you see before me. And I think that a lot of what he was directing was to the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers that were there, that they would actually see in Scripture what was transpiring before their own eyes. And yet some of them stood there and said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come and deliver him. Because they were so blinded and caught up in the desiring to see the death of Jesus. But if you take a look at Psalms 22, verse 1, what does it say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? I believe that Jesus was telling them as a great prophet, a great teacher, I want you to come to Psalms 22 and see what's transpiring right before your very eyes. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but I'm going to highlight it for you. And as I highlight it, I want you to remember this. This psalm is about the suffering Messiah, the suffering Savior. It's called a messianic psalm. The Jews knew that this was about the Messiah. But I want to clarify something to you, that this was written roughly 440 to 500 years before crucifixion was ever invented. Okay? 450 to 500 years before crucifixion was ever invented. Now, look at the picture that it lays out. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. And they were laughing and mocking him as he stood at the cross, many of them. All those who see me ridicule me. They shout out with their lips. They shake their heads saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's the direct pointing to the Pharisees and their actions and what they were saying and what they were doing. And now the description of what the body was going through in the crucifixion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Jesus, if you notice and study the crucifixion closely, you'll see that what took place is that the Jews wanted the bodies off the crosses before sunset. And so they asked that they would go and break the legs of all three of those, the two prisoners and Jesus, so that they could take the bodies down before sunset. And so they went and they broke the legs of the two thieves on each side, but when it came to Jesus, he had already given up his spirit, and they didn't break his legs. And it said that he was able to count all his bones. Amazing. And it says that my bones are out of joint. When you're hanging on the cross and the pressure begins to have an effect on the muscles fatigue, you start shaking. And then all of a sudden, when the muscles give up, they just let go, your joints separate. The lungs collapse upon the heart. The heart begins to pump as hard as it can. And then in many cases, it ruptures. And many people say that Jesus died of a broken heart on the cross. I am poured out like water, verse 14. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. I am melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's when he called out for the vinegar. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Now notice what was happening around him, verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, not in every crucifixion did they pass, you know, and divide the clothing, or did they cast lots for a particular item, but in this particular case, it's exactly what Jesus was saying. He's on the cross. He says, you want to know what's going on here, boys? You say you're big religious leaders? You're supposed to be leading this nation to righteousness? You want to see what's going on right now? Go back to your own word, Psalms 22. Begin to read it. Begin to see and understand what's taking place before your very eyes. Now, why did all of this have to take place? Well, it was prophesied that it would take place, not only here, but in Isaiah. If you'll turn over there to Isaiah 53, we see specifically the purpose of what the crucifixion and the death of Jesus was all about. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4 through 11, where it says, "Surely he," that's Jesus, "has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Those are the lashes on his back. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," the sins of all of us. "And he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before it sheared in silence. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, two thieves on each side. But with the rich at his death he was buried in the tomb, a rich man of Joseph of Arimathea, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When he made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 11, hold on to it, believe it. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Whoa. This was written in advance. Jesus was and still is the sacrificial lamb. Now that's why we call it Good Friday. And it's important to understand that Jesus had a plan and he was successful on the cross, and we can call that Good Friday because he paid for all of our sins. But this sacrifice would have absolutely no value if Jesus remained in the grave. You see, the resurrection is critical to the Christian faith. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul really opens up our understandings to the importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be starting in verse 12. Now let me set the stage. There were people who would come behind the apostles and distort their doctrine. One of the doctrines that are fundamental to being a Christian is believing in the literal resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ on the third day. Other people, even religious quote-unquote leaders, were coming by and they were telling people, there is no resurrection. Once you die, you're dead. Live a good life. Believe in Jesus. Follow his principles. But when you're dead, you're dead. And there's nothing afterwards. Paul's addressing this, and we become the beneficiaries of some phenomenal understanding of the value and the importance of the resurrection. Now, starting in verse 12 through 19, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found as false witnesses." In other words, we're liars, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise up, for if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. And listen to this. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or in vain, and you are still in your sins. Powerful. Then also those, verse 18, who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, have perished. And in this life only we have the hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiful or miserable. He's saying our preaching and your faith would be in vain. It would be pitiful because there is no resurrection if your doctrine was true. But we know that it's not true, and how do we know that it's not true? Well, the simple conclusion could simply be, look at the tomb, it's empty. Now, mankind has tried to figure out all kinds of ways of proving why the tomb is empty. And some of them, it takes more faith to believe in what they say than the simple fact of the power of God raising Jesus from the dead. I love the swoon theory. That's an amazing theory. You remember that one? Where Jesus was on the cross, but he really didn't die. Did you know that? He didn't die. And they took him off the cross. He was kind of in a coma. And when they took him and they placed him on that cold slab of stone, it revived him. And he got his strength back, and in 3 days, he personally rolled the stone away and just began to wander off deliriously, and no one knew where he went. Wow, that would be a miracle. Do you know how many men it takes to roll the stone away? Because it's on an angle. They rolled the stone down, but to get it to go back up, they have to get a massive group of people there to roll that stone back away. And I don't know about you, but if I even step on a teeny itty-bitty finish nail, I can be a big baby. Nevertheless, to have giant spikes driven through my feet and through my wrists, I don't care. 3 days, you're not up to moving anything around, including yourself, after that. And then to say that he had the strength to move it and just wander off deliriously, that's a lot of faith to believe that. And don't forget that the Jews went to Pilate and said, we don't want the disciples to come to roll the stone back and to steal his body and say that he raised from the dead, because we remember Jesus said he was going to raise on the third day. And we don't want that rumor to get around. So set a guard. So they set a guard and they sealed it. Now these guards, if someone came and stole it, their life would be lost. They would be killed. And yet, that's exactly what happened. God rolled that stone away and Jesus came out. Those who oppose the resurrection say that the disciples paid the guards to lie and put their life on the line. First of all, I would like to know which bank they withdrew all that money that it would take to pay the guards. You think our banking system is in trouble today? Those boys didn't even have money to pay their taxes. Jesus sent them down to the, you know, to catch a fish to find a gold coin in there to pay the taxes. They didn't have that kind of money, so that's ridiculous. They said that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body. It can't be, because the guards were right there. They say that, oh, you know, they were so upset, it was dark, they went to the wrong tomb. How hard would that be to just go back and check it again? No, the tomb is empty, and there's one reason and one reason only, because Jesus rose from the dead. The angel rolled it back, and he stepped out. But I think some of the most powerful ways of proving the resurrection, besides historical, is to take a look at what the scripture says on who actually saw him. If you go to chapter 15, you're already there, to verse 1. I want to read verses 1 through 8. Listen to how powerful this is. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. According to what? Let's say that again. According to what?
Scripture.
Now the Scriptures prophesied, declared that Jesus was going to raise on the third day. This is no fairy tale. This is fact. This was spoken of far in advance before it ever happened, so when it happened, you would know that God is God and he followed through with his word. According to the what? The Scriptures. Well, I tell you, we need to put more value and more importance in the Scriptures than we need to in a lot of the fairy tale things that are out there that people believe in. For he died for our sins. What power there is in that, according to the Scripture. And that he was buried and rose again the third day. How? According to the what? Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas. That's Peter. You can call him Cephas. You can call him Peter. You can call him Pete. I don't care, but that's who he is. Then he was seen by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to this present, but some of them have fallen asleep, some have died. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen of me also, as one that was born out of due time for, and then he goes on and talks about how he's the least of all the apostles, because he persecuted the church. I want you to focus on one thing. You could say, well, you know what? We know in the Scriptures that he appeared to the women. Well, you know what? People just say, well, you know, and I don't say this. Some people say this, so don't get mad at me, women. Please. I'm only standing up here telling you what some people think. I don't want you to throw your stones at me, you know, or those chocolate miracle eggs with peanut butter yolks. Some people, not me, say that the women were hysterical. They thought they saw Jesus. They hallucinated Jesus because Jesus didn't raise from the grave. It's those women. They're hysterical. You want to believe that? I don't believe that. That's fine. The apostles, they lied. Every single one of them lied. My goodness. And they stole the body and they hid it. Think about that. How much would it take for you to confess a lie? Would you be willing to have a sword put through your body, have your head cut off, tied behind a chariot and dragged through the streets, bash your head in? Would you confess a lie if they crucified you? Would you confess a lie if they crucified you upside down? Would you confess a lie if they had a vat of boiling oil and you're going down in it? All John, the apostle, had to do is go, wait, I don't want to be a crispy critter. We hit him over here. They put him in that oil. He came out a crispy critter, but God wasn't finished with him yet because he had more work for him. They sent him out to the island of Patmos, and Patmos, and over there is where God gave him the revelation of the book of Revelation, where we get our eschatology of the end time in the last 7 years of the tribulation period that fulfills Daniel's prophecy, which is a phenomenal prophecy. Not one of them ever denounced that Jesus raised from the dead. They went to their death preaching it and believing it, every single one of them. And yet, I think it's even more powerful than that. There was over 500 people at the same time. Now, notice in the Scripture it says 500 brethren. That means, and by the way, there is no such word as brethren and sisterin. When I came down to the valley, I didn't even know what a sisterin was. I was a city boy. And now I got to deal with a sisterin all the time. And it's not my wife. A sisterin is a thing that holds water. So if anyone calls you a sistern, well, I'm not going to touch that. But the Scripture says, brethren, And they never include the women that were there or the children that were there. Do you see what I'm saying? There's probably more than 500 people. And I know that's speculation, but I think it could be pretty safe. There were over 500 people that saw Jesus personally. And you can't excuse all of those people away. Because there was probably one of those guys, and I might be speculating this, but I think we can have an understanding. Remember when the centurion watched Jesus, and Jesus says, "It is finished, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The centurion looked up at Jesus and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." He was a believer at that point. And I'm sure within that group of 500 people, there were reputable people that they would be able to haul into a court of law that no one could dispute their integrity or their honesty. You know, our courts are an amazing thing. How many witnesses do you need to prosecute somebody for murder? One. To execute a will, you need like two or three. To oral will, you need even a little bit more. High treason, the most that we need in our court system. You know how many eyewitnesses you need to prove high treason? Seven. And yet for Jesus' resurrection, there were over 500 people that saw him. I love the tomb. Being inside the tomb is a miraculous thing, where you see that slab, and as you turn and you begin to walk out, you see a sign that says, "He is not here, he is risen." What an awe-inspiring time that is inside that tomb, when you realize if indeed that was the tomb that Jesus raised from the dead in that spot. An amazing thing. And it was according to the scriptures. Now, according to the scriptures, we now gather together and we celebrate the resurrection. But it says if there's no resurrection, then your faith is in vain and you're the most pitiful person around the world because you believe in something that has no benefit. And why should we believe in things that have no benefit? So I'd like to take just a few moments in closing off and looking at the benefit for those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ and have given their hearts to him. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, one of the greatest benefits that we have is found in this chapter. There, starting in verse 24, and I'm going to read 24, 25 in chapter 5, verse 1. "But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore," verse 1, chapter 5, "having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Two wonderful blessings right there. As a person surrenders their heart to Jesus and accepts Jesus as their Savior, they are now justified in God's eyes. He did it. God said that he was satisfied with what he did with Jesus on the cross. He was completely satisfied. What a great blessing that was, because he took and he bore the iniquity of many. He took it for everyone. God desires that none should perish, but all should come to the saving knowledge of Christ. What an amazing thing. And for those who by faith, according to Ephesians, accept God's plan and what he did and put their faith in that, they are now in God's eyes. Forget the world. The world tells you now, look at the big news, and why is it they always bring it out around Easter that Christianity is dying? You guys don't look dead to me. I'll tell you, during this worship time, you didn't look dead. What a holy time of worship. That's not dead. That's life. That's awesome life. What a blessing that is. Oh, Christianity's not dying. There's revivals throughout this world. Oh, I'll tell you what, in America, there is apathy. There is no doubt on that. How many times do you talk with people about the importance of Jesus in their life and church and fellowship? Yeah. How many people are not in church today because they're out in the desert, they're out at the beach, or up in the mountains? The resurrection, yeah. Oh, yes, there's apathy. A couple weeks ago, I was in Istanbul, in Turkey. And the call of prayer went out. And I just stood and I watched all these people walking and talking and never stopping and even acknowledging that moment of prayer. Because in those areas, many places who begin to be westernized, their Muslim faith is like a veneer. Oh yeah, I'm Muslim. But they don't even stop during the time of prayer. But what's the difference between that and where I was at? When people would ask me before I knew Jesus as my Savior, what religion are you? And I would say, I'm a paper Catholic. And they would say, what do you mean, what's a paper Catholic? I said, well, I'm a Catholic on paper. I really have no clue on who I am or whether God even exists. I'm a paper Catholic. That's apathy. It's a veneer. And America has that. And it's our responsibility to look around those that God brings to us and pray for them and fast for them if it's necessary and encourage them in what Jesus did on the cross. It's Friday. But look what he did on Sunday. He raised from the dead. And you can be justified. And once you're justified, you are now at peace with God. You know what that means? You are no longer his enemy. The war is over. There's a peace treaty signed, sealed, and delivered through the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood of Jesus is now upon the doorpost of your heart. And when the angel of death comes, you don't have to fear because you've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a great comfort to know. According to the scriptures, our eternity is secure in Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't just die and raise and said, my work is done. I am finished. I don't have to do anything more. Romans chapter 8, if you would please. Verse 31. Notice what it says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we know that Satan's against you. He doesn't sit around and go, oh, I just love Pete so much. I think I'll let him do whatever he wants and just be a glorious little child of God. No, Satan hates my guts just like he hates yours. He's against us, but it doesn't mean that he has victory over us. For verse 32 says, for he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Well, we know that's Satan. It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. When I was in Iraq a couple weeks ago, and I think Mark can bear witness to this, there was a phenomenal amount of peace. Didn't matter where we were going, there was just a peaceful time. Even going up that mountain grade when it was dark and the battery in the car was dead and it had a clutch in it and it was bumper to bumper traffic, even though that was an intense moment, because I don't know about you, but I know how to pop a clutch and to get a car started. But I can never pop the clutch going up a hill when it's bumper to bumper traffic. And yet through the midst of that, there was still, with all the pressure, there was still a peace. And I knew that when we came to the guards and we went different places, I could feel that peace. And I knew that I had asked you guys to be in prayer for us and to fast for us and to intercede for us. And I could tell that that was taking place. And I appreciate that, and I thank you so much for praying for us. But I'll tell you, it's just an amazing thing to stop and really understand that Jesus, when he finished his work on the cross, he raised from the dead, he went and he sits at the right hand of the Father. His role is not finished, for it says that he intercedes for us. What a great blessing that is. Can you picture that for just a moment? The Father on the throne and Jesus next to him. And Jesus looks over at the Father and says, yeah, there's Pete. I agree, Father, he's a stinker. He is, He has really good intentions, but he just gets ahead of himself and he blows it all the time. And you know, I know, Father, that even though he's got short little feet, he's always taking one out and sticking the other one back in his mouth. And he just messes up all the time. He is a stinker, but you know what? He loves me. And I love him. And even though he blows it all the time, he loves me. And I promise you, Father, when I get him up here to heaven, I'll take care of all that other junk. And he'll be completely and totally sanctified because he's my child. He wants to join in on the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says, forgive me, and I do. I don't care how many times he has to say it, I will continue to forgive him because I died for him and I love him. And he says the same things for you. Of course, you guys, he doesn't use the word stinker because I know you guys aren't. But I am, and I'm so grateful for the intercession and that continual row and that continual love that God pours out for each and every one of us. What great assurance that not only are we able to have him interceding for us, but we have the ability to walk in victory and to have strength. If you'll turn to the book of Ephesians over in chapter 1, please. So powerful, so beautiful. What is laid out here, Ephesians 1, 5 through 20, or excuse me, 15 through 20, where it says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Do you see the impact of what this verse is actually saying? The power that God Almighty used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, he's implementing that same power in your life. Now there's one difference. Because if that's what's happening in our life, and it happened in Jesus' life, then why do we struggle so much in certain things of our flesh? It's because we yield to our flesh instead of yielding to the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And if we yield to the power that God implemented and gave towards the raising of Jesus from the dead, and we yield to that, we will stand in victory as well. It's there. Just plug in. What good is a vacuum unless you plug it in to the power source? Well, God wants us to plug in, and as we do, we have that power and that assurance of not only our resurrection, but we also have that understanding that we will have immortality. We'll be with Jesus throughout all of eternity. And we know that. If you'll just flip over to the next epistle as we close off here, look at the assurance. As we see in chapter 1, in verse 21, Paul knew that his life was coming to an end. And notice what he said to the Philippians. For to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You know that some people believe that, you know, you, as I mentioned earlier, when you die, you die. There's nothing left. Some people believe that when you die, you go into what they call a sleep, a soul sleep, and you just stay there until the very end of all time, and then you're raised from that. But look what Paul says. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why would anyone want to die and go into soul sleep when they could be alive and have fellowship, reading his word and seeing the magnificent glory of God's creation, having fellowship with him, having times of worship like we did this morning, having times of private worship, having times of glorious fellowship with God? Why would we want to die and go someplace else and just soul sleep? Oh, no. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Why? Because he's going to go in the presence of God. But if I live here in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed, I'm torn between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I'm torn. I'm torn in my heart, Paul is saying. I want to go and be with Jesus, but I know that if I stay here, I will help you in your walk with Christ to draw closer to him. So I'm torn between two things. And if that isn't clear enough, you can look it up later in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul very clearly says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? When our brother at 10:40 took his last breath, last night, instantly, in a twinkling of an eye, Mike had a new body. He was in the presence of Jesus Christ, and he was worshiping the Lord because he finished his race. He crossed the line, and he made it into the presence of Jesus. I just wonder, how we as believers can tell people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ through a bunny that lays chicken-colored eggs. It has no sense. No wonder the world thinks we're crazy. But when we stand up and say, this is the day of the resurrection, it's about Jesus raising from the dead. It's about what the scripture says was going to happen, and because God said it was going to happen, it happened. And because of that, I put my faith, I put my belief in the living God, the one who raised from the dead, the only religion that has their God coming, sacrificing themselves, where all the other religions require that you sacrifice. And Jesus said, no, he got it backwards. I am going to sacrifice for you. And you exercise your faith in this sacrifice. In the blood that I shed, you put it on your heart. And then you will have everlasting life. That is what that powerful Sunday message was about. It's Friday, but Sunday is the coming, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am blessed that so many of you here today have received Jesus as your Savior, and that your life is secure in him because of what Jesus has done. But there was a point in your life that you weren't. And there are people all around you in your life that aren't. May I encourage you to become burden for them? Well, I don't know. That's not my personality. May I encourage you that you would pray that it would be your personality? That you would pray and say, God, give me a burden for those people around me that don't know you? That I wouldn't become callous and walk by them and never think anything about it. But I would have a heart for them, looking at them, that when they breathe their last breath, unless they change, they're going to go into torment, into hell. Wait for that great final judgment, the great white throne judgment. And Jesus is going to open up the books of life, and they're going to go through all their life. They're going to try and justify themselves. Well, I did this and I did that. I did more good than I did bad. And Jesus is going to take one more book, and he's going to open it up. He's going to scroll to where their name should be. He's going to go down it. He says, oh, the book of life. Your name's not in here. I'm sorry. I never knew you. Depart from me into outer darkness. What horrible words those are. What a great mission. What a great privilege we have to be able to tell people that Jesus loved them so much that he died for their sins. Even if they don't accept it, their sins have been paid for because he loved everyone so much. And all they have to do is just receive him by faith. And people, I don't know if I have enough faith. You can tell them, God even gives you that faith to accept him. Because he doesn't want you to get to heaven and say, look at how much faith I had. Look what I did. Because the faith that he's placed in your life is enough that you're going to use to either believe the lies of the devil or you're going to believe in the truth of a glorious God who loved us enough to send his son to die on the cross. And he proved that it worked by raising from the dead. Eyewitnesses, over 500 saw him. We have proof. It's not a fairy tale. Excuse me, but it's the gospel. And it's what we can put our eternal hope in. And our destiny will be determined by what we place our hope in. And my prayer today is that all of you have placed your hope, your life, in the living God. Shall we pray?